Again, we began our discussion by defining baptism as being an immersion. The word baptizo means to dip or to plunge or to overwhelm in water. Well, overwhelm. And when we talk about Christian baptism, the medium of that baptism is water. And that's something that is abundantly obvious. Acts the 8th chapter, as an example, as Philip and the eunuch came to water, he said, "What keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them, and they came up out of the water. So when we're talking about baptism, the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, we're talking about baptism in water for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we emphasized as we began our study was the mode of baptism, pointing out that, and this is the reason we bring these points up, is because there are so many religious groups that teach error with regard to baptism, and one of the errors that is popular revolves around the rite itself, baptism, the word baptism. The rite of baptism is a thing that has changed with regard to its meaning among religious denominations today. And as such, it is a word that is devoid of intrinsic meaning. In other words, it has been redefined in an arbitrary way to mean a rite that can be engaged in through various modes. If you ask people what is baptism, they'll talk about sprinkling, pouring, immersion, using those terms interchangeably, when in reality, in the Bible, baptism is an immersion in water. It always has been. It is by definition that. And when you look at the rite as it was practiced in the first century, you find without exception that it always was immersion. And therefore we do not have authority to engage in any other mode of baptism. In other words, we don't have the right to sprinkle or to pour. So that's the first point that we made in regard to our study. And that got us to our discussion last week as we began talking about the various examples of baptism. We talked about the first two. The first one, of course, being the occasion of our discussing the topic, because we were in Acts the second chapter in verse 38 and discussing that when we came across the instructions the Apostle Peter gave to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And we pointed out that there are certain things that we can learn from every single one of the examples. Now, we're not going to go through the exhaustive list. There are numerous examples of conversion in the book of Acts, all of which, as they're examined, include baptism as a part of that conversion process. And, of course, that doesn't in any way jibe with the common view that baptism isn't necessary or does not have a part in man's salvation. In every single example of conversion in the book of Acts, baptism is mentioned specifically and explicitly. But we are going to talk about certain ones of those examples of conversion. The first one, again, in Acts chapter 2. And I think the key there, we've already discussed the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the key there for our understanding is the term remission of sins. And the word there, for, the little word for. And it's an amazing thing that how many debates have been held in the past where the definition of the word for comes into play. And, of course, it is a common claim that the word for indicates that baptism is because of. There are two ways in which the word for, which is a little Greek word, E-I-S, which is pronounced "is," is used in the New Testament. Most commonly, it means "in order to." So if we do something for a particular reason, it is in order to accomplish a particular thing. But there are occasions when the word is used in a "because of" fashion. However, when the phrase "for the remission of sins" is used, for example, with regard to the shedding of Christ's blood, it very obviously would have reference to that the fact that Christ's blood was shed so that our sins might be remitted in order to obtain the remission of sins. As well as in this particular statement, which I think further strengthens the argument that whatever it is that baptism is for, repentance is for, because the two are used as conditions by the Apostle Peter. He says, "Repent for the remission of sins." He says, "Be baptized for the remission of sins." And so if an individual takes the position that baptism is because your sins have been remitted, then of necessity, though there are some quibbles that they seek to make, because those are equal terms conjoined together with the conjunction and, that if baptism is because of the remission of sins, repentance would be because your sins are forgiven. And of course, that's not taught in Scripture. Luke 13 tells us that Jesus himself saying, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You don't repent because your sins have been forgiven. You repent in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. And the same thing is true with regard to baptism. So that is, I think, the first major point that we want to make, and the one that we emphasized in our study last week in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 8, we find the second example, the second of two that we discussed in our discussion last week. And that is, as we alluded to, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And in that eighth chapter, we are told that as they were going on together, Philip and the eunuch, Philip was preaching to him from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Jesus. And as a part of that preaching, it is obvious that the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins was taught to the eunuch. Because as they came to some water, the eunuch asked Philip, "What's hindering me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." The eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And in response to that confession, we are told that the chariot was stopped, and that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. So, again, we emphasize from that, first of all, the mode of baptism is alluded to in the text because they went down into the water and came up out of the water. There wouldn't be any reason to go down into the water. In fact, there wouldn't be any reason or need to go to a body of water if baptism were accomplished only by sprinkling. It's an interesting thing, and I didn't tell you this last week, but if you have an opportunity, go to Matthew Henry's commentary and read the account of Acts chapter 8. Because Matthew, is it Matthew Henry, isn't it? Matthew Henry commentary. But Matthew Henry's commentary, he says, this individual, I believe, is an Anglican, but he said, as was the custom of the day, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water about mid-calf. And then he reached down and he got some water and he poured it on his head, and then they came up out of the water. And the absurdity of that, thinking that, of course, you could, if you're just going to pour water on your head, you can lean down and do it from the bank. You don't have to go down into the water. But to get down into the water for the purpose of pouring water on your head is just silly. But that shows you the argumentation that could be used and might be used in order to defend an innovation or a digression. No, what they did was they went down into the water. He covered him with water. They came up out of the water, and that's what baptism was. The second point, that part of preaching Jesus indeed is baptism, because he said he preached Jesus unto him. And when they came to the water, the eunuch knew to be baptized. He would not have known that if Philip had not discussed that as a part of the preaching of Jesus. And then thirdly, the rejoicing began after baptism, not before. And this is one thing that you will see without exception with regard to these examples of conversion. You have individuals who are penitent and sorrowful for their sin and their actions. To give as an example, we have the Philippian jailer. Another example would be Saul himself, Saul of Tarsus. You'll remember with Saul that he went into the city of Damascus and did not eat or drink for several days as he awaited instructions that he had been promised from the Lord. Here was a penitent individual, sorrowful for sin and desirous of salvation, but there wasn't cause for rejoicing until such time as he was baptized. And when he was baptized, both Saul, the jailer, and all the other examples, including this one, the rejoicing took place after baptism, which again is an indication and a proof that baptism is the final step. As indicated in Romans 6, when we see the picture of baptism, you are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. As Christ was raised from the dead, we also rise up to walk in a new life. The new life begins when one rises from the watery grave. And it is at that time, and only at that time, that there is cause for rejoicing. Because it is that time that you are separated from sin and separated from the world of sin and reconciled to God. And so these are things that we will see in example. And then as we continue in our study the latter part of the night or the morning, then we will actually discuss this by way of doctrinal teaching in the book as well. Justin, did you have something?
Yeah, I was going to say also true. It also shows the immediacy of the
Yeah, that's a legitimate question, because it's very common practice to delay that, but it's not in keeping with the concept of the purpose of baptism, as well as the examples as far as the first century practice.
And her mother suggested that she waited for her grandparents.
Well, Justin, I've come across that kind of thing as well. I understand the sentiments, but it's wrong-minded to think in that way, for sure. I was talking with a friend of Kendra's last night. She left yesterday evening. She came down with Kendra and left early to go back. But asked her why she was leaving early, and she indicated she had to go back because her sister, is that right? Cousin. Her cousin was getting baptized this morning. I think Catholic. She's got a Catholic background. So her cousin was getting baptized. And again, so it's a scheduled event. This is something that had been scheduled. When you look at the New Testament, you'll find in every single instance, it was spontaneous. When an individual recognized the need for baptism and with that honest heart responded, there was no delay. And the same hour of the night. At this occasion, when they came to water, all of those things indicate an immediacy. So it's a very good point in this particular example, and it's one that you will see as we look at other examples as well. Yes, sir.
Well, my young lady is not lost because of the time last year.
No.
Because I remember when I was 12 years old, and I would think God, I had a week to make my garments. Because we baptized in a creek, and when he preached at night, I obeyed God, but we couldn't go to at night to the priest, you know. And it was the first to be baptized. So in fact, we baptized all of us at one time. I had to make my wife grow. Oh, I was 19 because I was so little.
Savannah, no, it's not something that impacts at all an individual's salvation. The problem and the worry would be an individual understanding the need to be baptized and delaying that baptism, since baptism isn't necessary for salvation, and then an accident or something precluding.
Well, I was 12 years old, but you just told us, you know, there was something else I could do.
Well, yeah, but that's wrong-minded, and it's fortunately, nothing happened, and that week passed uneventfully, and that's right. But you hear that same type of thing happening. We all understand and recognize that baptism is for the remission of sin. So an individual comes to the point where he's convicted in his heart. He recognizes he's in sin and he's lost. And what does that mean? Well, that means that in my condition, if I were to die, I would be judged and held accountable for my unrepented sin or unforgiven sin, put it that way. And as a result of that, I would not go to heaven. So what do I need to do? I need to be baptized. When? Well, right now. That's when, because I'm lost right now. And until at such time as I'm baptized, I'll remain in that state. And so when you have someone say, oh, well, I sure would hate for your mom or dad to miss that, or I sure would hate for your grandparents not to see that, or let's just wait until next week because then. Now, well, just to give an example with regard to the painting of the baptistry. We painted it about, 10 days ago, something like that. And as a result of that, the first Sunday, there wasn't any water in the baptistry. And I didn't tell anybody that. I just said we painted it. I didn't say we didn't fill it back up. Because I didn't want anybody to say, oh, well, I'll wait till next week. And then on Wednesday, Joe came to fill up the baptistry, and it was still sticky in a few spots. So, oh no, we can't fill it up. We'll have to wait until the end of the week. I looked and it's filled now. So we've got water in it, but there's no water Wednesday. I didn't say anything to anybody because I didn't want them to think, well, I'll wait until Sunday. Because if someone would have come forward expressing the desire to be baptized, we'd have found some water somewhere. We wouldn't have said, we'll come back next week and we'll baptize you, because that's not right thinking. Something could happen. An individual who's penitent and desirous of salvation, they need to be baptized just like the eunuch. Here's the water. We can find some water. I mean, we can ask the Castleberry congregation to use theirs. We could find a swimming pool in somebody's backyard. Trinity River is not the cleanest thing, but it's not flowing too fast right now. We could get somebody down there on the river. So there are things to do. When you want to be baptized, don't wait. That's the point, because it is a
an important thing to do. So that kind of thinking, it's nice, but it's really wrong-headed, and we need to be careful about those kinds of things. But again, it's somewhat indicative of the denominational mindset. If you think you're already saved and baptism is only a rite to show that salvation, well, then we can schedule that once every 2 or 3 months and do everybody at the same time. And that's the denominational thinking, and that's wrong. Justin, do you have something else?
Yeah. Well, I would say it's not nice, for one.
Well, I meant that it's understandable. The sentiments are sweet, but you're right. It's wrong-headed.
I spoke with her about it until she told me to shut up. So it's a study transcript. But I mentioned that there were some people when I was growing up who said they got baptized in February, waited until July for a college summer camp, and they wanted to do that. And said they had seen people get baptized there. And it was, wouldn't say it was a bigger event, because, you know, 400 people showed up to your baptism. It's very uplifting. But at the same time, I remain very, very conscious of my driving both to and from this because I didn't want to be involved in an accident.
Sure. Yeah, and I think that in a situation like that, there's an indication that there's something amiss in the teaching. In other words, someone who says, I want to be baptized in February, but I'm going to wait until Florida College camp, they're not being baptized for the right reason. There needs to be some teaching done there to explain to them the immediacy of it and the need for it. That kind of thing. And again, that happens an awful lot. One of the reasons why I'm a little bit concerned when I hear about the baptisms at Florida College camps is to, if they're legitimate, based upon repentance and obedience to the gospel, that's fine. But I worry sometimes that not all of them are as a result of that, the way in which it's done. Yes, Kelly.
Yeah, you remember that Peter, he talked about the baptism as the answer of the conscience before God. If someone's waiting to be baptized in some kind of event, who is their conscience directly for?
Yeah.
Well, it's not for God if they think that I need to wait for some people to be there.
Yeah.
This unit wasn't concerned about saying, well, you know, let's get back to where it was in Ethiopia, and then I can have the whole palace guard there, and we'll do it there.
Yeah.
Or he had the answer of a good conscience for God, and the thing about it is, if they truly think that baptism is not for the remission of sin, why are they doing it anyway? They're engaging in a practice that is utterly meaningless, it's useless, and in fact, if we're binding a procedure of our own, it's in fact sin. If you're binding a procedure that God doesn't teach you to do, you're binding that which God teaches not to do. You have to carry out your argumentation. If they truly think the baptism has no purpose, then why do it?
Yeah, well, and of course, to be fair to them, they don't think that it has no purpose. They just think that it's not necessary. I mean, most of them would say, yes, you should be baptized. It's something God expects you to be. But that it has nothing to do with your salvation. So that's Calvinism. That's all that. There's one point that I do want to make as far as what you alluded to. I do want to hasten to say that individuals who are penitent and desirous of baptism and even recognize that it's necessary for salvation, that when there is any hesitation on that part, that doesn't necessarily indicate that their beliefs are invalid or that there is something amiss. Sometimes those kinds of things can happen, those kinds of inconsistencies, simply because of the immaturity and ignorance of the individual. In other words, there have been a lot of times that I've gone through the process of talking to people about the necessity of baptism and do you want to be saved? Yes, I want to be saved. What do you have to do? Well, I understand I've got to repent and I've got to confess and I've got to be baptized and I am sorry for my sins and I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, are you ready to be baptized? I sure am. Can we wait for, you know? And again, it's not so much that they don't understand it. It's simply that at the time that they're grasping these things and the impact of these truths, there are those other sentiments that kind of crowd in. And what you have to do, rather than saying, well, you don't got it yet, instead you have to just patiently explain the consequence of what they're saying and to explain to them, again, the immediacy and the immediate need of it so that they can understand and recognize those things. Because I mean, you're talking about a time in individuals' lives in which they're very emotional, where often they're somewhat sorrowful because the recognition of their sinfulness before God. They're very emotional, but at the same time they're overcome with joy, just as the eunuch was, and the opportunity to respond and so logic isn't always at the forefront of the mind. That's why the instructor is there and needful, and that's why Philip was there to say, nope, there's nothing hindering you. If that's what you want, you can, and we need to do that same thing. So I would say this: whenever you find that kind of thing, it's like Savannah said, she had to wait a week. I wouldn't fault Savannah for waiting a week. I would fault the individuals for saying, let's do it right now. Not the thing, a white gown is wonderful, but you can also get your blue jeans and a cotton shirt and do it as well. And we can do it right now. And that's what the preacher should have been saying and what the brethren should have been saying at that time, because that's the right idea about it. Yes, Roger.
If this eunuch
is
the only one country, you've got to think that these canteens are...
Yeah. Would have water on the
cup. There, but logic would tell you it would have been a trip like that. So Philip just was teaching that, well, you need to be baptized one of these days, and any kind of involvement with water would be okay. The Ethiopian would have been sprinkled out of his canteen long before
him. Sure.
But I think Philip taught him, well, suddenly he knew that he needed to be baptized, and he needed to be versus water, and that was pretty obvious.
Well, and it becomes even more obvious if you understand the definition of the term. In other words, when Philip and Eunuch were talking about baptism, they weren't using the same definitions that the religious world today refers to. What happened was the Philip preached to him Jesus, and as he was preaching to him Jesus, he taught, you have to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And as they came to some water, the eunuch said, see, here's the water. What's keeping me from being immersed? And he said, well, if you believe, you may. So they went down into the water, and he immersed them. And they came up out of the water, and then he went on his way rejoicing. That's what the text says. Now, if individuals hadn't appropriated the term baptizo and anglicized it and made up a word called baptism rather than using the word immerse, most of this probably wouldn't happen. But when the King James Version was already written, or when it was written, or excuse me, written, translated, when the translators translated from the Greek language, that version of the New Testament and previous ones to it that were utilized in the English language, sprinkling was already a practice that was in vogue. As we talked about, that came into vogue by the 1300s, and we're talking about these major English translations taking place in the 1500s and 1600s. So the practice of sprinkling had been in vogue as the primary use of baptism for over 200 years. So why would they put immerse there when their practice was different from that? And instead of the translation there was a transliteration, a transliteration of the Greek term, and they put in baptize rather than immerse. And that's, again, that's something that is, it's obvious to us, but it's something that the religious world has embraced, and that's why these things have to be taught again, so that we can recognize that that's the case. Yes, Kelly.
Yeah, Philip also has the concept of saying, you know, once you've instructed them what God requires, if they truly think they can wait, then there's a problem there. I mean, they are not convicted yet of the truth. And I have also heard of cases, not just one myself, where over-convicting has taken place, and over-urging of an individual who is not truly convicted yet of what the gospel teaches to be baptized. They have to come to the knowledge of the truth on their own through the gospel. And so if a person is truly hesitating and they think they can wait, there's nothing more we can give them than the gospel. If they're not truly convicted yet, then they have to obey God. You have to be careful about trying to push them into something they really are not convicted yet that they have to do.
You'll remember the principle that there is, we talked about this with regard to fellowship. We don't have the right to fellowship anyone that God does not. We don't have the right to refuse our fellowship from anyone that God has accepted. And the same thing can be said with regard to baptism. It's not baptism if you're dunking in water someone who is not penitent, who has not received the truth of God. You're just getting them wet. And so the only individuals we have the right to baptize, let's put it this way, the only individual who is scripturally baptized, one who has truly been baptized for the remission of sins, is an individual who is a penitent believer. Yes, Brad?
Well, I think we're mistakenly leading the impression here that an individual waits from the time of his understanding, sitting here in the pew, and waits till the end of the service without interrupting the preacher to get into the water. That he's sitting the whole time he's sitting there waiting for the end of service. You know, in my own case, it was a long Saturday night waiting on Sunday morning to get here before, you know, I was going to obey the gospel that morning. And I'm getting the impression that I was in sin sitting there that night waiting for Sunday morning.
No, that's not true.
That's what I'm hearing.
Okay. But again, I, if that perception is there, it's inaccurate on my part because it's not so.
But, you know, the point is here, I mean, there are some logistics involved. And no, I didn't wait for 6 months. But I don't believe I was sitting the whole time laying there wide awake Saturday night. Maybe I should have got mom and dad up and said, hey, let's get on down to the building, but I was 12 years old.
No, and that's the point of time. I mean, in other words, if you had expressed that desire at midnight.
Well, you're talking about someone who, you know, I did understand the law, but I don't think it's an additional sin.
No.
You know, I had to make a decision to get down here or get back, whatever, but I mean, you know,
yeah.
I don't think we need to leave that impression.
Yeah, and that's why I made the point that I did just a few minutes ago, that when these, what you're talking about and who you're talking about in these cases are individuals who often are young. Immaturity can be present here. There can also be these conflicting sentiments that come from an individual who is... I mean, you can look at, for example, Cornelius and his household and some of the expressions and such and Saul of Tarsus as he's waiting. And all that. You're a supplicant. You're an individual who doesn't have that knowledge as to what's required and what should be done. And invariably, in every single instance just about that I've ever baptized someone, they're looking to me for guidance and asking me, how am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to go about it? And because they're in that condition of ignorance. And as a result of that, if any failure is there, most often it would be on the part of those individuals who are instructing that again, they want to be baptized, but let's put it off. That's inappropriate on my part. Whenever an individual comes to me to be baptized, then I'm going to suggest that we do it immediately. But if an individual comes and they come on Sunday morning at the end of the lesson, I'm not going to be drilling them as to when they came to that decision. Certainly not. And I hope that no one here would feel that would be necessary. And I'm hoping that, and I think that what's the case with regard to what Kelly was saying, for example, is that you do have individuals that are... in fact, I've got one in mind that, of course, I won't speak, but one individual who since has been baptized, who when I first initially talked to them, was talking in that way. And that was evidence to me that she didn't get it. She didn't understand it, and more teaching needed to be done, and that was done. But this idea that, okay, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to wait until, or I'm going to do it, but I'm going to wait until someone else can baptize me or something along those lines, that's an indication of a person who doesn't truly get it. Because all those in the first century that got it, as a result of that, they desired to be baptized at that time. Again, in the same hour of the night is used in that, and that's a characteristic phrase that indicates the immediacy of it. Okay. I'm not going to look up because there's probably 8 hands raised right now. And so you'll notice I am ignoring all of you. We haven't got to new stuff yet. So let's look at some other... I think I've got you. I've got one other example very quickly, and this is Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus, there are actually two examples, or two times in which... And actually more than that, but there are two times I want to make note of, where the conversion of Saul is talked about. First one is Acts chapter 9, where it is recorded, the actual conversion is recorded. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is given an explanation of what happened when he was converted to Christ. And so in Acts 9:1, we find the question that he asked the Lord. You'll remember that the Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, his express purpose. And going on that road was to bring individuals bound back to Jerusalem. So he was antagonistic toward the Christian faith. He was the chief persecutor among the zealous Jews at that time, of those who called themselves Christians. And so it was his express purpose to do the Lord harm. And when Jesus appeared to him and said, you're persecuting me. And of course, this is a divine sign. So Saul recognized the import of this. This is divine here. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. So this one that he had been persecuted turned out to be the one who is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And so the next question in response to that is, Lord, what do you want me to do? He was trembling and astonished. And I think that there is some significance to this. When individuals, and this happens an awful lot as well, when I study with individuals and they become obedient to the gospel as a result of our studies, they tremble and are astonished. That's a very, very common reaction. And some to a greater extent than others. Some get extremely emotional. Some simply express their astonishment. Well, what it is, oh, I thought I was right. I thought I was going the right direction. It never dawned on me that I was wrong in this. And when they are presented with the fact that they are wrong, it's an amazing transformation that overtakes them. When they finally come to this realization that what I've been defending and what I've been practicing and what I've been doing in the past is the wrong thing. And in fact, I have laid myself against the truth of God and against Jesus Christ. Jews on the day of Pentecost. What led them to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "This same Jesus that you've crucified, God has made Lord and King." And then here in Acts chapter 9, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." So there is that obvious reaction to that, trembling and astonished. And the reason why I bring this up is because of the significance of the question. It is this realization that I have been guilty of persecuting the one that God sent. That Jesus, that one that I considered a false Christ with false claims, is in reality the true Christ. And I've been persecuting him. What do you want me to do? That's in response to the realization of the guilt of sin. And all of those answers, Acts 2:37 as well. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. They were aware of the fact that they had gone against Jesus and had sinned against him. And so that's the question. What would you want me to do? Or what do you want me to do? "Then the Lord said unto him, go to the city, and there it will be told you," notice this, "what you must do." And there are reasons why the Holy Spirit uses the words he does. So let's emphasize this. There was something that Saul had to do in Damascus. Do to what? Well, again, the question surrounded the guilt of his sin. And so he wanted to avoid the guilt of the sin. He wanted to get right with God. What do you want me to do? To get right with God. There is something you must do to get right with God. And then, as you look at the conversation, as it's revealed by Saul himself, now the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, and you read his conversation with Ananias, who came to him. Ananias was sent to him, a preacher of the gospel. And as they discussed, Ananias told him, "God's chosen you. He's chosen you to be an apostle. And these things that have happened is for your apostleship." So he told him certain things. But there's only one thing he told him to do. One thing he told him he must do. There's only a single thing. If you look at the account, it's very clear. One thing that he must do. Well, why only one thing? Aren't there five steps that we take with regard to salvation? Well, yes, there are. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Hear, believe, repent, confess, he'd already done. That's the point. We have an individual who was aware of the gospel of the Lord, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And upon that appearance on the road, he accepted Jesus as a resurrected Savior. That was, I think, something intrinsic and obviously understood in the phrase, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." "What would you have me do, Lord?" He didn't say, "No, you're not." He recognized him as the resurrected Lord. So here was an individual who obviously was very penitent because he spent these days in Damascus, again, mourning his sin, confessed, recognized Jesus as the Son of God, So what was left that he had to do? Had to be baptized. That's the only thing. Next, Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias said to him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So there we have again, we talk about the purpose of baptism, wherein, we'll get into that. We'll look at the various phrases that are used. Here is one specifically, that baptism is to wash away your sins. So there is another example, the example of Saul in Tarsus, which again indicates the necessity of baptism. Yes?
I really like the difference in the two words there. Saul says what he's wanting to do, and Christ says this is what he wants.
Must do, yeah. Yeah. It's what's that?
9 or 6, that's what matters.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. You're right. It is. It's Acts 9:6. I'm sorry. The slide is incorrect. I did that on my sermon, too, and I had to change it. I had Ephesians 5:18 and 19 talking about seeing. We're going to talk about that in the lectureship Thursday. It was 28:29. I don't know. Sometimes I just do that. Yes, Kevin.
On this passage, many people, God talking to John Nathan, will argue, well, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. What he converted on the road to Damascus? He was convicted and confronted. He wasn't converted until he was converted. When he was baptized, he was
converted. Good point. Okay, anybody else? All right, then let us, we've spent enough time where we're going to have a difficult time finish here, but I think I would like to anyway, just by going through these last few slides fairly quickly, because these are arguments that we've made in the past and actually have emphasized quite a bit in our studies. What is the purpose of baptism? We'll just let the verses speak for themselves somewhat. Notice, first of all, Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Just as we did in Acts chapter 2, we had repentance and baptism. Here we have belief and baptism coupled together. If belief saves, he that believes will be saved, then baptism saves as well. So baptism is important, is necessary for an individual's salvation, stated very clearly by the Lord himself in Mark 16. And there is a likewise passage, or a passage that likewise states in 1 Peter 3:21, this by the pen of the Apostle Peter, that there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the first bell, wasn't it? Okay, so we just have a couple of more minutes. So here we have that an antitype, which the type-antitype relationship has reference to what was the shadow of what was to come, and now what is the realization of those things. Talk about type-antitype, you have the flood and baptism, you have the Passover lamb in Christ, you have the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood, you've got Christ is the Passover lamb versus the old Passover lamb. So we're not talking about just a symbol. Like, look at this passage. Like, baptism is just a symbol. That's not what the concept of antitype indicates at all. If Noah and his family were saved through water, which they were, Peter says they were, then today we are saved through water as well. And the means by which that's accomplished is water baptism for the remission of sins. Okay, so continuing on, Acts 2:38, as we read already, baptism is for the remission of sins. That means to have our sins taken away. John 3:3-5, and again, last week we had a bulletin article where we discussed this. But you'll notice Jesus' statement, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And a part of being born again is being born of water, having reference again to water baptism. And then Acts 22 and verse 16, as we alluded to, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The sins are still present until such time as an individual is baptized. Then he dies to sin. And as a result of dying to sin, having those sins washed away, he is reconciled to God. Again, indicating the necessity of baptism. Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Individuals that say you don't have to be baptized say that you can be saved without putting Christ on, because you are you put Christ on through the act of baptism. Again, that is the final step with regard to a man's redemption. So those are the things which teach that. Those are the passages which teach the purpose of baptism. There are others as well, but we're not striving to be exhaustive in our examination of it at this time. So the only other thing we want to make note of, because we've already discussed these things, But again, there are many people who teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation. That's why we spent the time we did on this topic. There are many individuals who say that baptism is something that is done to infants, and basically it is a pledge to the parents or by the parents that we're going to raise this individual as a Christian. That's the pledge type of baptism. Other infants are baptized because there is that belief that baptism is necessary for salvation, but that the baby is inherently depraved, and so the quicker we can duck them in water or sprinkle water on them, the quicker that their soul will be saved from damnation, which again is a misconception. In the New Testament, those who are baptized are individuals who were believers. Infants can't believe. They were penitent. Infants can't repent. They don't have the intellectual ability at such a young age to do that. Infant baptism is a result of the false doctrine of inherited depravity. And the Bible very clearly teaches that children are not in need of salvation because children are safe. They are not accountable yet for their actions. God does not hold them accountable. They are not sinners. They are sinless. They are innocent. And unless we become as those innocent children, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. So we must become like they are. They are not in need of baptism because they are not lost. They are safe. There are individuals who teach improper modes of baptism, such as sprinkling and pouring, which is why we defined baptism and looked at how it was practiced scripturally. And then finally, some people believe that the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 is not water baptism. I want to emphasize something. This is the last point that we'll make. We'll make it very quickly. But there are an awful lot of people that will try to spiritualize a lot of the passages that we've looked at. And they'll say, well, that's not even talking about water baptism. There is one baptism that is required of every believer. Very clearly, as you look at the examples of conversion in the New Testament, you find that there is one baptism that every individual had as or responded to as a command. Every single individual, and that was water baptism for the remission of sins. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 22, all these that we've looked at. But there is an example in Acts chapter 8 of individuals who had not received the Holy Spirit. Those disciples in Samaria who had responded to the preaching of Philip. And they had been baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them. There is one baptism that we all must subject ourselves to in order to become children of God. And that's the concept of Ephesians chapter 4:5 when it talks about the one baptism. While there are other baptisms in Scripture, there is baptism in fire, baptism in suffering, there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, baptism of John. There is one baptism that every individual must submit to. It's a command to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And so we need to recognize the error that is taught and make sure that we have an ability to answer those things. Okay, that gets us through the study, and what we'll do again, and hopefully by Sunday I'll have, but I'm not going to be here Sunday, so what I'll do is make sure that the sheets are on the back table, so if next week, next Sunday, you want to have a week's head jump on the study in Acts chapter 3, we'll have that available for you on the back table. Otherwise, we'll make sure that we hand it out in 2 weeks. Thank you very much for your discussion and your kind attention today.